Let's pray. God, what a blessing it is that we have the privilege not simply to spend a day in your courts, but God, you have forever brought us spiritually into your presence by the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, you have given us constant access to you in the grace in which we stand by your Holy Spirit pouring out your love in our hearts. God, we praise you and thank you for these blessings. And God, it is our prayer as we come to your word this morning. God, may your Spirit sow the seed of your word in our hearts. And God, may you make the soil of our hearts good to receive it with faith, to receive it with meekness, to receive it in such a way that it will bear fruit in our lives, making us more like Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. The Lord, through his word, commands us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In these verses, the author summarizes what he's been saying for the past five chapters. Chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, where we ended last week. He summarizes those five and a half chapters in verses 19 through 21. And then in verses 22 through 25, he elaborates on commands that he had earlier issued in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And so for the rest of the book of Hebrews, the author is going to be telling us how Jesus' perfect sacrifice should transform our lives in the here and now. Last week, chapter 10, verse 14, we noticed how the author says that by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so the author speaks of sanctification as a process. He says we are to become increasingly holy. We are to increasingly set ourselves apart to God for his good purpose. And the rest of Hebrews is going to be explaining how to do that. The rest of the book of Hebrews is going to be showing us what does increasing sanctification look like. What does it look like to pursue that? And the author begins to elaborate on this holiness that we are to pursue in light of Christ's perfect sacrifice in these verses. And in these verses alone, he gives us three ways to pursue increasing sanctification. He commands us to draw near, he commands us to hold fast, and he commands us to consider one another. And so we begin verses 19 through 22. The command there in verse 22 being to draw near to God. We've got 19 through 21. Therefore, brothers, so he's building on what came before, since, and then again, verse 21, since, so he's giving us reasons. He's summarizing what he wants us to remember from the previous chapters. And then in verse 22, he gives us the command, let us draw near. And at this point, we do well to remind ourselves, what does it mean to draw near to God? And we've already seen this command once before in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We're to draw near to God in prayer. This same idea is going to come back up later in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, where the idea is that we are to draw near to God in worship. And so we put these ideas together, And the command to draw near is a command to draw near to God in worshipful prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, just to remind us of that verse, says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so the author commands us to draw near to God's throne of grace, to seek His mercy, to seek His grace to help us in our times of need. And if we ask ourselves, well, how do we do that? The answer is we do that in prayer. The way that we make known our requests to God is by praying to Him. We draw near to His throne of grace in prayer. And then later, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, the author contrasts the way that the ancient Israelites drew near to Mount Sinai. He says, we have drawn near to Mount Zion, not physically, but spiritually. Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, he says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And so the author of Hebrews, in these two texts, says we draw near to God, we draw near to God in prayer, and we draw near to God in worship. And indeed, when we pray to God, our prayer should be worshipful. There's a helpful acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S, the ACTS acronym. It gets at the worshipful component of prayer. Prayer can consist of adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. And those first three aspects of prayer highlighted in the ACTS acronym, they are all explicitly worshipful. It is a worshipful act to adore God. Adoring God refers to praising Him for who He is. He is the Creator. He is the righteous Judge. He is our Redeemer. He is the King. And so when we come to God and we acknowledge these things about God and we praise Him for who He is, we adore Him and we worship Him. This is a fitting aspect of prayer. But then precisely who God is should prompt the second aspect of prayer in that acronym, confession. When we pray to God, we should confess our unworthiness. We should humble ourselves for the sinful creatures that we are. If there's some unconfessed sin in our life, certainly we should explicitly confess that and repent of it in prayer to God. But even beyond that, even if there isn't some specific unconfessed sin that we need to confess in prayer, even then, we should acknowledge that we are His creatures. In praising Him as Creator, the flip side of that is the reality is that we are creatures, praising Him for being all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-good. The flip side of that is that we are none of those things. We need to confess that. We need to acknowledge that. We should confess our lowliness before His majesty. And so prayer is explicitly worshipful. Prayer can include adoration. It can include confession. And then thirdly, thanksgiving. Despite our unworthiness, God does love us. Despite our unworthiness, God did send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a life of perfect obedience to the law, the life that we do not and cannot live, and then to die on the cross in our place, to take the penalty for our sins, to save us. And so we should thank God. Adoration is praising God for who He is. Thanksgiving, this is thanking God for what He does, the many blessings that He gives us. Indeed, he's given us life and breath and everything. He gives us every good gift that we enjoy. As Christians, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:4. There is no limit to the things that we could thank God for. There are infinite things we should tell God thank you for. And indeed, when we pray to God, our requests, they do need to come from a heart not of grumbling or complaining. They should come from a heart of gratitude. God, we're asking you for these things, not because we're complaining that we don't have them, not because we're ungrateful for the things that we're giving you. No, we're asking you for these things because you are our Father and we are your children. And as your children, we come to you. We ask you for fish. We ask you for bread. And we trust you that you're not going to give us stones and you're not going to give us snakes. We're coming to you asking these things of you because we love you, because we believe that you can provide these things and because you delight to give good gifts to your children. And so that final piece of prayer, what we typically think of prayer as being, that making of supplications, fancy way of saying prayer requests, they're to come from a heart of gratitude and from a heart that is humble and not proud and a heart that genuinely loves God, not just for the good things that He gives us, but simply for who He is as God. And so when the author tells us, draw near to God, what he means, he's commanding us to draw near to God in worshipful prayer. And we get the command itself in verse 22. But before the command, we get a reason. Why should we draw near to God in worshipful prayer? Verses 19 through 21 tell us why we should draw near to God in worshipful prayer. And we should do it because we have confidence to do so. Verses 19 through 21. The author begins saying, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And again, he's not talking about the physical holy places. Us Gentiles would be banned from that part of the temple if it was still standing. He's talking about the spiritual holy places. He's talking about the heavenly holy places where Jesus himself has already entered and opened through us. Verse 20 says, by his blood and by his flesh. Verses 19 through 20 really are summarizing Hebrews 8, 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. Hebrews 8 through 10 is all about Jesus entering the holy places by his blood, opening the curtain through his flesh. He fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system. But then a second part of that in verse 21, he didn't just fulfill the sacrifices, he also fulfilled the priesthood. Verse 21, he is our great priest over the house of God. And so here, summarizing Hebrews 5 through 7, Jesus is not just the perfect sacrifice, he is the perfect priest. And Jesus is the perfect priest, not just for making that perfect sacrifice once for all, which he did. But remember Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He saves us to the uttermost, because he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus offered a perfect once-for-all sacrifice for our sins at the cross. God accepted that sacrifice, raised him from the dead, and now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, constantly interceding for us. And because of that, because of his constant intercession, we can confidently come near to God in worshipful prayer. That's why we should draw near to God in worshipful prayer. Verse 22 then tells us how. What is the manner in which we should draw near to God in worshipful prayer? The first thing he says, we should draw near with a true heart that's been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And again, the author reminds us we draw near to God spiritually, not physically. That's what the new heavens and the new earth are for. We'll have a physical presence with God forever in the new heavens and new earth. But even now, we have spiritual access to God. We draw near to Him with our hearts. And the author says two things about our hearts. The first thing he says is that our hearts have been made true. Our hearts have been made true. We're not false to God. We're true to God. We're true to God because He has been true to us. He has caused us to be born again. We have new eternal life because of His grace. And connected to that, the second thing He says about our heart, our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. He reminds us of the truth that He said in Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so the author is reminding us of this fundamental truth that he's been hammering home in this preceding section of the letter. That the old covenant sacrifices, they purified people's bodies. Jesus' sacrifice purified our souls. And it purified our consciences. It cleansed us from dead works to serve the living God. As we sing in the song, Before the Throne of God Above, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He paid the price for our sin. He is constantly interceding for us. And so we draw near to God in worshipful prayer, and we're able to do so because His death cleanses our consciences. It paid the price for our sins. The Apostle John elaborates on this point in his letter, 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. This is a helpful paragraph to read to help us understand what exactly the author of Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews 10:22. 1 John 3, 19 through 24 says, By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before God. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And so there, John very helpfully describes how even when our heart condemns us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. And when we're walking blamelessly before God, we can have even more confidence to pray to Him. And so we're to draw near in worshipful prayer with a true heart, cleansed from an evil conscience. But secondly, in verse 22, the author says we're to draw near to God in worshipful prayer in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. When we pray to God, we should be confident in our faith when we pray to Him. James warns against praying to God without really believing in His ability or willingness to give good gifts to His children. James 1, 5 through 8, we get this wonderful promise that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It's a glorious promise. This is why we pray to God and ask Him for wisdom, because He promises to give it to us. But that glorious promise has a warning after it. Verse 6 of James 1. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so James, specifically talking about the prayer for wisdom, tells us we have to pray in faith. We have to be trusting that God will give us what He says He will give us. God has promised to give us wisdom, and so we can and should confidently ask God to give us wisdom. But if we doubt that He will do what He says He will do, He certainly will not do that for us. The author of Hebrews later, in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, he's going to explain something very important about faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 He says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so when we draw near to God in worshipful prayer, we must draw near in full assurance of faith. We must draw near to him believing that he will give what he says he will give, that he will give good, holy gifts, that he will not withhold a good gift. He may not give us what we want, but we must trust and believe that he will give us what is best for us. We should have that kind of confidence. And the author says we can have that confidence because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice and his ongoing priesthood. Finally, in verse 22, he says, we draw near to God, worshipful prayer, with our bodies washed with pure water. Our bodies washed with pure water. So the author of Hebrews' emphasis is on the spirit, but he's not a dualist. He's not saying that our spirits and bodies are completely separate from one another and have no effect on each other. We're to draw near with purified hearts, but we draw near also with bodies washed with pure water. We are not simply spirits, we are embodied spirits. And even as we draw near to God spiritually in prayer, we are still in bodies. And the author of Hebrews reminds us as Christians, our bodies even have been washed with pure water. The author's alluding to Christian baptism. And he's doing that because baptism is the outward sign of the inward reality of the cleansing of the new birth. Paul gets at this most clearly in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, where Paul begins asking, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so there Paul explains, what is it that our baptism is testifying to? What is our baptism a picture of? It is a picture of us dying to sin and rising with Christ in his resurrection to live a new life. And the connection between the inward reality of the new birth and the external sign of baptism, it was even more closely connected for first century Christians than it even is for us today, because as we read in the New Testament, people were baptized immediately upon their profession of faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so oftentimes in the New Testament, the very day that someone repented and believed the gospel, they were baptized. And so we get these summary statements in Acts, we get these other texts in the New Testament where the author talks about Christians' conversion, and he'll even talk about their baptism. And it's because these things often happen on the very same day. And so here in Hebrews 10:22, the pure water with which we're washed in baptism, it is a wonderful image for how Christ's sacrifice is pure and how Christ's sacrifice purifies us spiritually. And so the author is saying that as baptized believers, as baptized Christians, we should be all the more confident to draw near to God in worshipful prayer because we've made our faith and hope in Christ public in baptism. And that leads into our second point. The author first commands us to draw near to God. Then in verse 23, he commands us to hold fast the confession of our hope. The second thing he commands us to do is to hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, there's two aspects of this hope that we are to hold on to, just to remind ourselves of these things from earlier in the book of Hebrews, earlier passages. We are to hold fast confessing hope in Jesus' sacrifice, in that we have hope that Jesus' sacrifice will save us at the final judgment. He's promised that it will do so. And so in Christ, we have both faith and hope. We have faith in Jesus' sacrifice, that it took place in the past and that it has present and ongoing benefits. We are trusting that Jesus died in the past, was crucified 2,000 years ago, and rose from the dead. And because of that past sacrifice, we now have been justified. We have been declared righteous by God. We have a right relationship with Him. We've been forgiven of our sins. We have this access to God even now to draw near to Him in prayer. We have faith in Jesus. We also have hope in Jesus. We have hope that His past sacrifice is going to have a result at the future final judgment. We have hope that at the final judgment, God is going to say, yes, you are my child. You are going to live forever with me in the new heavens and new hope, in new earth. And so Jesus' sacrifice, yes, it is certainly the object of our faith, but Jesus is also the object of our hope for eternal future salvation. We even sing about this in the song, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. There's the line that talks of Jesus saying, He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. We often think about Jesus being the object of our faith, but He is also the object of our hope. And the author of Hebrews is reminding us of that here. And so we have hope in the future benefit of Jesus' sacrifice. We also, very closely connected to that, we have hope for His return. Our hope is primarily in Jesus' return. Paul again talks about this, elaborates on it in Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. Romans 8 and verse 23 saying, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so Paul gets into the specifics of what our hope is regarding the second coming of Christ. We hope for the redemption of our bodies. We hope to be raised in immortal, imperishable bodies like Jesus' own. We hope to live in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. But to do this, we must hold fast. We're to hold fast the confession of our hope in these things. And we're to hold fast without wavering. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Again, James speaks of this. We read James 1, 5 through 8, where James warns us against being double-minded. The same kind of idea is at play here, that we're not to waver in our hope in Christ. Because it is very easy for hope to waver. We're familiar with wavering hope. Oftentimes, in this life, in our fallen world, oftentimes our hope is very dependent on the circumstances around us. To give just a simple example from the weather, we wake up and we hope it's going to be a sunny day. But if it's pouring down rain, we very quickly lose that hope. There are many things that our hope is wavering. It wavers based on circumstances. The author of Hebrews says that our hope in Christ should not be like that. He says our hope in Christ should not waver. Whatever circumstances are around us, the author of Hebrews says we need to be holding fast to our hope that, yes, Jesus' sacrifice is going to be enough to save us in the end, and to hold fast to our hope that, yes, Jesus is going to come back and raise us in immortal, imperishable bodies like His own. We can also think of Elijah's confrontation of the northern kingdom of Israel. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah asked them, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. The author of Hebrews is saying we should not be like the old covenant nation of Israel that limped between worshiping God and worshiping Baal, worshiping the one true God and worshiping idols. The author of Hebrews says we need to be steadfast, we need to be holding fast without wavering to our hope in Christ, that we're going to keep following him no matter what the circumstances are around us. And the reason we should do this, verse 23, is because he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Weathermen get the weather wrong. We think it's going to rain, and it's a drought. We think it's going to warm up, and it gets colder. But God is faithful. God in Christ is faithful in a way that no one else is, in a way that no one else can be. Again, because of who God is. We draw near to God in worshipful prayer. We praise Him for who He is. And who is He? He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-good. Every single point of data that we can look at says the same story, that God is faithful. There is no data point. There is nothing that we can look to in all of Scripture. There is nothing that we can look to in all of human history. There is nothing that we can look to in our own experience that provides counter evidence where God is unfaithful. There is nothing that we can point to. Nothing at all that we can say, oh, there's the proof. God is unfaithful. Each and everything that we look at, each and everything in all of human history says God is faithful. And it's because of God's unwavering faithfulness that we should be unwavering in holding fast to our hope in Christ. And so the first two ways the author of Hebrews says we are to pursue increasing sanctification is by drawing near to God in worshipful prayer, by holding fast the confession of our hope. And then the third way, verses 24 and 25, is to consider one another. Now the ESV has a very popular translation. Most Bible translations read this way: let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. But the Christian Standard Bible has a slightly different translation, a little bit even more to the point, saying, let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works. And that's a slight distinction, but it's faithful to the original text, and I think it's a distinction worth thinking about. We get to the same place either way, but there's an extra step in this translation, and I think that extra step is helpful for us to take. We're not simply to consider how to stir up love and good works. We're to consider one another, and as we consider one another, we're doing that for the purpose of stirring up love and good works. The idea is really the same as Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. So if we go back to Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, this is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so the author of Hebrews, his point is that as we worshipfully pray to God, as we hold fast our confession of hope, we should also be considering one another. Later, the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15, he's going to command us to, yes, pursue holiness ourselves. Hebrews 12, 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But then his very next command in verse 15 is, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And so the author of Hebrews, we've seen this earlier in Hebrews as well, We're going to see it again later in Hebrews 12, 14, and 15. The author of Hebrews is very concerned. Yes, we are to be pursuing holiness individually. Yes, we're to be persevering in faith individually. But we're also supposed to be doing that one together. We're supposed to be doing it as a church family. And so, part of pursuing sanctification, yes, there's prayer. Yes, there's holding fast our hope. And both of those things can very easily be done individually as well as corporately. But then he gives us a very specific corporate command. Consider one another. Consider one another. And it's a very important point. Yes, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. But the command isn't so much, let me think of loving things and good works that I can then stir up other people to. It doesn't start with those abstract ideas of love and good works. It actually starts with one another. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And so it starts with us considering one another. It starts interpersonally. And that consideration of one another, not thinking of ourselves more than other people, considering others' interests as well as our own, the purpose of that, the twofold purpose that we get in verse 24, is to provoke love and good works. And again, that CSB translation, stir up, is fine, is good, very evocative in terms of stirring a pot. But provoke. We're to consider one another for the purpose of provoking love. Now, of course, provoking is often negative. Acts 15 and verse 39 narrates that Paul and Barnabas separated over the provocation of their disagreement whether to let Mark join them on a second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had gone on one missionary journey. Barnabas' cousin Mark had gone with them part of the way, but then had left partway through the missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas finished that missionary journey. They came back. They were getting ready to go on a second missionary journey. And Paul did not want to take Mark with them. Barnabas did want to take Mark with them. And their disagreement was so sharp that they were provoked into separating. They were provoked into going their separate ways. God redeemed that situation. Paul later forgave Mark. We have the rest of the story in the rest of the New Testament. But Acts 15, 39, it narrates that provocation, that sharp disagreement. That's what we often think of provoking. Provoking is something that doesn't get you closer to somebody. Provoking is something that rends you farther apart. We get the same thing in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 29, 28 and Jeremiah 32, 37, they talk about how Israel so severely provoked God by their idolatry that God kicked them out of the promised land, sent them into exile. Typically, provoking has negative results. The author of Hebrews says we're to consider one another with the goal of provoking not anger, not hatred, not strife, but provoking love. Certainly, sinfully, we may be tempted to provoke one another to anger. But instead, the author of Hebrews says we are to give thought to how to overcome that temptation and instead provoke one another to love. And it's a very important command for the author of Hebrews to give us. We see the need for this command in our own lives. Because the closer we are to other people, the easier it is for us to annoy them. The easier it is to provoke them in a negative sense. The author of Hebrews is giving us this needed command, this needed reminder to rise above that natural tendency to annoy one another and instead give positive thought to how we may consider how we may make it easier for others to love us. We should want to provoke other people's love, not provoke their anger. And we should seek to provoke other people's love. Yes, for us, but also for God and also for other people. Another very sinful natural tendency is to try to sow discord between people. to think, oh, I can get in better with this person if I can create some common enemy for us to pursue together. But rather than seeking to sow discord between other people, we should be seeking to promote positive relationships among others. We should be seeking to provoke love from them to us, provoke love from them to other people, provoke love from them to God, ultimately. We're to consider one another in order to provoke love. Secondly, the author of Hebrews, the second goal of considering each other is considering each other to provoke good works. And again, yes, we should motivate ourselves to do good works, but we should also strive to encourage one another to do good works. The author is going to elaborate on that point in verse 25. But for now, to consider how may we provoke good works in others, sometimes simply doing good works ourselves can provoke others to good works. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Philippians 3:17, two different places in Paul's letters where he commands Christians to imitate his example. And so simply his positive example, it should be a provocation to good works by other Christians. So sometimes simply by setting a good example, simply by doing good works ourselves, we can provoke others to good works. But sometimes it takes more than that. And that's what the author gets at in verse 25. Verse 25, how are we to consider one another in order to provoke love and good works? It involves meeting together. First thing in verse 25, meeting together. Because provoking love and good works require personal interactions. Text messages are great. They help us stay connected when we're apart. But the author of Hebrews reminds us that we must regularly meet in person as well. And again, he's writing in the first century where likely some of those Christians were tempted to neglect meeting together out of a fear of persecution. And so there are certainly churches around the world today that face that same temptation. Our temptation not to meet together isn't born out of persecution. We might be tempted to neglect meeting together for the sake of convenience or out of a misplaced sense that we don't really need to meet together. But we do need it. The author of Hebrews has been very, very forcefully throughout this book, especially chapters 5 through 10, he's really been hammering home this idea, we need God. We need Him. We need Jesus. We need His sacrifice for our sins. It's our only hope. But if we think back to Hebrews 3 and what he's doing here in verses 24 and 25, the author of Hebrews is reminding us, we do need God. We need God most of all. But God in His sovereignty has also decreed that in our creaturely limitations, we also need one another. We also need one another. Paul uses the metaphor talking about the church as a body in Hebrews in 1 Corinthians 12. And all the parts of the body are important. A lot of us over these past few weeks can relate to the notion we wake up with a sore throat. And we notice that. We wake up with stopped up ears or a runny nose or a headache. We recognize, oh, this is a problem. I need to try to fix that. If part of our physical body is hurting or ailing or not feeling well, we notice that. We try to make it better because each part of the body is important. And the same is true in our church. Each and every member of the church is important. Looking ahead to what the author is going to say, there are encouragements that only you can give other people in our church. There are ways that you can encourage the people beside you and in front of you and behind you that your neighbor can't, that I can't. There's unique ways that each of us can encourage one another. And so we mustn't neglect meeting together. Because part of that purpose, verse 25 continuing, is encouraging one another. The author of Hebrews already got at this. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, where he commands us, exhort one another, same word, encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We certainly should exhort one another day by day. Here, the author, chapter 10, verse 25, is reminding us that we need to be encouraging one another, especially when we meet together. On Sundays, on Wednesdays, we have these opportunities to meet together and encourage one another. There are various ways that we can encourage one another in our conversations with each other. Hearing of each other's evangelistic efforts. Hearing of how we are discipling others, whether in our families or outside of our families. Those could be great encouragements. Hearing what God has been teaching us through Scripture that week. Or simply learning how we can pray for one another, hearing about some difficulty or hard decision that's going on in each other's lives and getting that information to know how to more specifically pray to each other or even to hear of that problem and maybe have a verse to share as an encouragement. Encouraging one another in these ways. It provokes love and good works. And then finally, the author concludes that we're to do this increasingly as the day of Christ's return approaches. The temptation, of course, is that the longer that it's been since the first coming is that we respond with apathy. That's what Jesus envisions with his parable of the master who goes away on a long journey. And there are servants who stay faithful and who keep doing their daily tasks even though the master's away, and they're maintaining the property and they're working hard to keep the household running well. But then there are worthless servants who, as time goes on, they say, "Oh, well, our master, he's delayed. He's not coming back. He didn't come back yesterday. He's not going to come back today." And so they start to shirk their duties. That's the temptation. The longer time there is between the first and second comings of Christ, the greater the temptation is going to be to simply just throw up our hands and say, "Oh, well, we can coast. We don't really need to focus on provoking each other to love and good works. I can just kind of do my own thing and it'll be good enough and don't really have to think about other people. I can just kind of go with the flow and be apathetic and Jesus isn't going to come back today." That's the temptation. But as the author of Hebrews tells us, really, the longer the time has been, the closer the second coming is really getting. And so we don't need to be less encouraging of each other. We need to be more encouraging of each other. Waiting for Jesus' return is not something that should be done passively. It is something that should actually motivate us toward increasing faithfulness, toward increasing consideration of each other, to provoke one another to love and good works, toward increasing drawing near to God in worshipful prayer, toward increasing holding fast the confession of our hope. And so let's keep considering each other and provoking each other to love and good works by meeting together and encouraging each other to do so. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to be provoked to love and good works. But good works will not save you. The love that you need to be provoked to is first and foremost love for God in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But it has to start with that first love. You cannot love other people rightly until you first love God. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to be very clear that simply saying a lot of prayers is not going to save you. Simply coming to church is not going to save you. Simply trying to love other people and do good is not going to save you. Your only hope of salvation is what Peter preached in Acts 2 that we read earlier in the service. That Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead so that you could have eternal life. And by turning from sin and trusting Him to save you by His death and resurrection, you're forgiven of your sins and you have eternal life. All of us here would love nothing more than for you to become a part of the family of God. For you to turn from sin and trust in Jesus alone to save you. We would love nothing more than to have you be a part of our church so that we can be stirring you up and provoking you to love and good works and toward growth in godliness. And the good news of the gospel is that whatever sin is in your past, whatever sin is in your present, if you will turn from that sin and trust that Jesus died to save you from your sin and rose from the dead, you will be forgiven. You will have eternal life. You will be with us, part of the family of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you offer this free salvation to everyone. That everyone who repents and believes is forgiven and receives eternal life. God, we pray that that would be the case for every person here. And God, we pray that your Spirit would make us faithful. God, may we, your people, be faithful this week to draw near to you in worshipful prayer. Help us to hold fast the confession of our hope in Christ without wavering. And help us to be considering one another to provoke love and good works until Jesus comes again. And we pray in his name. Amen.